This is day six of the 2006 Idyllwild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Mark Giordano. His general topic is Malachi, A Question of Innocence. Today's topic is the Son of Righteousness. Brother Mark.
Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we now are at the last of the time at this school that we will share together. What probing things we've considered from Malachi's message. And today we turn to our final consideration, which in chapter 4 centers around God's Son. Without realizing it, they had raised a question that was much larger, I think, than its intention when they said, "Where is the God of judgment?" Kind of like, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were. And so they were thinking that everything seemed hopeless. In this consideration, we'll look at the turning of their hearts, the day that is coming, the Son of Righteousness, and the going forth as calves, and see how all these things fit together with all the things that Brother Roger has been speaking about concerning the four faces and the cherubim and the judgments of Christ. In the last verse of this chapter, in verse 6, he says, "And he will turn. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This was something that was a failure in the priests as both sons and fathers. And coming in at the last statement God makes before the light goes out in Israel, coming in probably not by accident as the last verse of the Old Testament, this seems to be the isolation of something which, from God's perspective, has been the problem with the earth from the beginning to the judgments of Christ when he returns. There's something so very selfish about us that there's something wrong with the hearts, just speaking of the world in general, something wrong with the hearts of the fathers as it concerns their children, and something wrong with the hearts of children in their rebellion as it concerns their fathers. And almost a complete loss of any concept of the relationship based upon our relationship with God as our one Father. But this is there, I think, and stands conspicuous as a conclusion in the context of God's judgments for whatever exhortation we might derive from it. That as we consider the judgments of our Lord, our hearts should be directed toward our children in such a way that we put them first in our judgments and in many of the considerations that we make in our families, where we'll live, which ecclesia we'll attend, what will be our occupation, where will our occupation lead us, how will we understand the balance of the occupations between the father and the mother, as it would affect the children. All of these things are made right when the spiritual consideration is given to the turning to the children and what would be best to them. And for those of us who have parents, the honoring of our father and our mother and the reduction of rebellion, the regarding of whatever they tell us that comes from their faith and their guidance and their experience. Even in my case, I draw from the experience of my father, who's 84 years old this year. If our hearts are directed toward the spiritual instruction that may come to us, hopefully will come to us from our fathers, then we'll be fulfilling what was in the negative, this indictment against the world. It seems, from God's perspective, to be at the root of the whole problem. So now, taking up in the answer of this question, where is the God of judgment? Let's begin at verse 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves from the stall. So these are interesting figures, aren't they? We have wicked being burned up. To be in such present in such a short passage, we have wicked being burned up as stubble. We have roots and branches. We have not S-O-N, but S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. And he arises with healing in his wings. And then you go forth and grow up as calves. There are so many different kinds of metaphors, you can hardly read this and pull it together without giving it a lot of serious consideration as these figures are shown to us in scriptures. Well, that's where we want to go today. What is the Lord trying to tell us in what seems to be a conclusion with the kingdom of Israel? If you look at this carefully, you'll see that these two verses separate two different aspects of God's judgment. His judgment against the wicked comes into this world as fire, because God is an everlasting fire. But he also dwells in light unapproachable, and so his judgments for the faithful are light. It's a very interesting difference between fire and light, because they seem to source from the same kind of energy. In other words, God's judgment has two forms, fire and light, like the sun. So the sun in this context is a perfect representation of something that he wants us to know concerning the role of his son as healer and judge. It will burn up the wicked and will heal them that fear his name. Consider how this relates to the sun. In Deuteronomy 9:3, we read, "The Lord thy God is he which goes before you as a consuming fire, and he will destroy the wicked." So fire is equivalent to the destruction of God's judgments, which results in everlasting destruction or death. In Isaiah 60:19, he says, considering light, "But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." And so we think of the sun and its brightness and its warmth and the light by which we're guided day in and day out. We see that life can be associated with life. So now let's have a look at the Son of Righteousness as he will bring both of these judgments into this world at the time of his coming. "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." In this command, there was a testimony, wasn't there? When God said, "Let there be light," he produced law. And that law was a testimony of life. Because as we know, as things would continue from the physical aspects of his creation, in which everything that was made, God had his intention, his logos in mind, from the beginning, there was a law, and that law was the law of life. And when God said, "Let there be light," in effect, he was saying, "Let there be truth, let there be knowledge, let there be life." And so God takes that life and divides it from everything which in humanity, in our sphere of experience, would become the darkness of sin and death. And he separates the two. There's going to be life and there's going to be death. When he was producing this world and its physical attributes, when his spirit and his breath was resonating upon the face of the deep, all these things were being considered as they would flow from his creative hand. And so we read in John, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And when we think about that light, we understand that at first he separated light from darkness, and then 4 days later he produced a sun. There was a sun that was meant to produce a circuit around the earth, going from east to west. So every day of the entire existence of humanity, through this 7,000 year plan of the Lord, there would be the sun rising upon its circuit in the east, as far as we can see, and in a canopy, in an arch, setting in the west. And all things within the sphere of that sun's circuit being held up as living by its power and its light. And so God made two great lights with all this in mind. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. I can't help but think of the power in the sun, in its fire and its light, in an illustration like this, which of course has been exaggerated, but is no less a depiction of the scale, the power and majesty and size and scope and sphere of the sun as it relates to the earth and that lesser light which also orbits the earth. And when God set these bodies in their circuits around the earth, he was thinking of all of this. That's why David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." What handiwork would that be? It's not just the things he's making physically. It shows the handiwork of his new creation, the things he means to come into existence spiritually under the rulership and judgments of his Son. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son. And so we get the understanding from the Spirit that God regarded this as a tabernacle, this sphere under the Son's influence, a place in which the light and the fire of the judgments of that Son would emanate, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run the race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Once again, he addresses the testimony that is within this tabernacle, understanding that all laws that we understand, natural and spiritual, are related to this Son. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that law, that testimony that he's addressing here, seems to be in the context of this distance, as far as the east is from the west, under the power of that Son in its circuit, in the tabernacle of the Son. So, coming now a little further in the development of this idea, once again, there was a testimony within an ark upon the face of the waters. And that testimony was present because of the faith which in Noah was righteousness. So he says to Noah, "But with thee will I establish my covenant. There will be a testimony, and thou shalt come into the ark, for I have seen righteous before me in this generation." It wasn't very much righteous, but it was enough righteous to preserve as a testimony of God's covenant within the ark, within the tabernacle of the Son, in its circuit as far as the east is from the West. So when God focuses this concept to his ecclesia in the wilderness, he has them build a little model which is scarcely 4 feet, of things that began with such grandeur that it takes a lot of thinking and wonderment to understand or to appreciate the simple verses in Genesis that describe this magnificent creation, which was to be understood spiritually in the creation of his Son. So there's a little model in the wilderness now, and it's dusty, and it's made out of wood, and it's covered in gold. And contained in it are all the things that were present in God's thinking when he created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. If we were to look at that model, we would see something like this. There was a tabernacle, and inside he said you would put an ark, and you shall make a mercy seat in that ark. And you shall put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark you will put the testimony that I will give you. So once again we see a tabernacle which contains a mercy seat. A mercy seat which is over an ark. And within the ark is a testimony. And there God says, right there, where that testimony is made, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony. It was very small in those days. But he says this. He says, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high. Well, how high was that? It's almost as if God was making a description of an ark, a model, but thinking of something much, much bigger. Something on the scale of the circuit of the sun as it goes around the earth. Well, this was going to be an increasing scale as God gets closer and closer to our understanding with not just depictions, but with the fulfillment of the things that he had in mind when he put the sun around the earth. He says of the cherubim, they shall stretch forth their wings on high. And so they get a little bigger at the time of the temple. Solomon builds a temple, and he seems to understand that the outstretched spread of mercy that was represented in the wingspan of those cherubim would be larger. It would be a bigger thing than a little ark. And so when he created the most holy place, he had a room built for that most holy place. And in that room, he put two larger cherubim whose wingspan went tip to tip from one wall to the next within the most holy place, covering a span, depending on which cubit you use, of either 30 or 40 feet. So now, instead of 4 feet, let's say it's 40 feet, and that wingspan has been enlarged. Still only a model of something yet to come, which would be so great and so grand and so full of God's judgments and so full of his mercy as to go all the way from the east to the west. But here, it's 40 feet. So just a close-up look at that. And we read of those cherubims. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims so that the wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. We know that when God was speaking of cherubs, cherubim, and wings, he was thinking of mercy. So how does that come to us? Now let's accelerate all this view of something which began so with such an expanse, and then was reduced to such a small model, and then increased to a room. Now has increased to many rooms in that house of God. It's not really our chapels, because those rooms are something else. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, but when God appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So we find an understanding in that he's given us the role as a spiritual tabernacle in which he says in his new covenant that he would take his law and write it now not upon a scroll, not being carried as an account of something that happened in an ark floating on water, not as a law that has no counterpart in reason, as it was in the creation of the earth, but now manifested in the understanding that comes from faith. This law of God, this testimony of love and of unity and of hope and of a day in which God would indeed manifest his name and all that embodies in righteousness and everlasting life, being written in our reasoning, the way we think, and the remembrance of his name. So I found it very interesting to discover that there at the base of the ladder in Norfolk, that ladder goes everywhere because it's a concept, not a ladder, which connects heaven and earth, beginning with the place of the high priest in heaven, and then his activities, where his feet are, as we're told in the first chapter of Revelation, on the earth, and his high priesthood over us, nothing's changed, as it was in the testimony of the beginning, in the testimony of the ark upon the waters, in the testimony of the ark in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. Now there's a temple made without human hands, and the testimony is still there. And this is the way the testimony comes to us. Only it's of no value to us here. That testimony in the new covenant has to be taken and translated from here to here, so that when we remember upon that altar the body and blood of the Lord, we see just as surely as they looked at an almond tree that had been cut into a rod and was dead, bud with living leaves, just as surely as we saw an everlasting covenant represented, an everlasting testimony represented in the bread that God sent from heaven. We have budding life and bread from heaven. And so all the things that were in that little model are now in all those rooms throughout the world, aren't they? Isn't that the most wonderful thing to consider, that nothing has changed? This was in God's mind from the beginning. He meant for us to understand all those things. And of course, what do we understand about this? Just how vast, how wonderful is the expanse of that in this creation? Well, we're told in Hebrews that after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. And I can't tell you today that that's what two cherubim with wings outstretched as far as the east is from the west means. But there was one Lord, and now he has seated at his right hand his Son, our high priest. And between the two of them is all the mercy for the whole world that has come to us through our Lord having taken upon himself the sins of the world and offering the mercy of God to all the nations of every tribe and people and language and tongue. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so we understand that those cherubim now have been moved to heaven. And there's a mercy seat that is there for the taking for anyone in the world. And so he sprinkled many nations. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is the testimony after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so we find once again the Spirit of Christ in the psalmist saying this. In my distress, and we can identify him when he says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Now what cry would that be? In the last days, the Lord knew that so many things would be tempting us and testing us that he would scarcely find faith upon the earth. And it's almost as if that at the time of the coming of our Lord, the bride is full of tears, weeping, crying to God, how long, O Lord, will it be before you return? How much evil can this world bear? And each of us, as we look at the news, as we we experience the delay of our Lord's coming and whatever beatings occur in the vineyard as a result. As we see a world in which there's more violence than anyone can stand, and hoping for that day in which the noise of violence will be quieted in my land, in our distress, in a distress that is half produced from human existence and half produced from faith, or fully produced from human existence and fully produced from faith, we call upon the Lord and we cry unto our God, and he hears our voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him, even into his ears. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness, gross darkness, was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And so David says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. So we see in this interesting little progression from the time in which God's tabernacle went from the east to the west, and all there was as a testimony was light in this world, and his breath and his spirit resonated upon the face of the deep, to a time when there was no righteousness in this world except in the form of faith in one man, Noah, as he and his family were contained and their testimony within an ark upon the face of the deep. And then we see Israel isolated in the wilderness, and now it's not the face of deep waters, but the face of deep and dark nations. And he isolates them and contains his testimony, his life, and his bread within a little model of an ark. And that model grew into a kingdom which was only a pitiful representation of a kingdom which one day would fill the earth with the glory of God. And in that tabernacle, again, was another model, but it was a little bigger, and it comprehended fully what, as it was in King David and in his son Solomon, the meaning of that mercy which would be extended toward all of us as far as the east is from the west. And then in its larger sense, when it was moved into a house of many rooms, not made with human hands, that mercy did in fact cover, being global, God's testimony of sunrise and sunset, day in and day out, sun rising in the east and setting in the west, wherein would be his mercy offered to all those in this world who would accept it. And so when we think of all that must have been present in God's mind when he says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, he knows that we will have already experienced in our lives daily the meaning of darkness falling upon the face of the earth, and ignorance and evil and sin, darkness within, darkness without, fears within and conflicts without, the ecclesia. Knowing that every day we'd have the experience of understanding that one day that Son of Righteousness would rise in this world and fill it with light, but not just light, with judgment. Remember the fire and the light. There will be a twofold aspect to the appearing of that Son of Righteousness. For behold, Malachi says, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And they that do wickedly shall be stubble. That's a picture of stubble. They'll be reduced to nothing. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and leap as calves from the stall. I wondered about that. It's fairly obvious that if you look at the calves and their relationship to the incision, the destruction of flesh as it was destroyed by the judgments of God, and the freedom of calves who have been released from the stall. There seems to be calves. Calves make a fit representation of humanity in the sense that God's judgments will either burn us up or free us. Will they not? He's shown us what we are in the blood of bulls and goats. We're just flesh. And we know that his judgments will consume us. And we know that the consumption of flesh in God's eyes is a sweet savor to him. So we agree with the law when it puts us to death. We participate in the sacrifice of Christ, nailing all that the flesh might produce in our minds, in our reasoning, to death, and bringing to life in our reasoning, where that testimony of Christ's Spirit has been put in our minds, bringing that to life daily in our lives. And there's a reward for doing that, a reward of release, of freedom. I was curious about that, and so I went to a stockyard in Kentucky to take a picture. Of calves in the stall prepared for the slaughter. This is a slaughterhouse. You can't even see the calves. They're enclosed in these little dark chambers, and they're being bid upon to be purchased for slaughter. And so I went to a ranch where the calves had been let free. There they were. This one came up to have a look. This is a little one that had a broken leg. You can see the limp, just barely. But this calf, however broken, was now free. He came over to me to have a look. I think he hoped I had a little grain in my hand for him to feed on. But then I found something interesting. There was a calf. Did you see the leap? There were calves. Calves dance when they're free. I asked the owner, I said, why do they dance? He said, they're so glad to be out of the stall. There it is again. Did you see the little kick? They get together and they dance and kick and jump, and this was the best I could get, but You get the idea of calves being freed from a stall which was otherwise prepared for sacrifice or the destruction of the flesh or for slaughter. And then we have this promise of freedom from the flesh, you shall go forth and leap as calves from the stall. And so we have this promise from God's messenger as we close down all these wonderful considerations that have been given to us from God's messenger. Of that messenger who is his son, he says, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Surely I come suddenly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.